Now, let's turn to Genesis, page 8 if you've got a church Bible. We're going to continue working our way through these glorious chapters at the beginning of history. Now, we've reached chapter 6, verse 8. We're going to start this morning 6, verse 9, and work through to chapter 8, verse 14. Let's read this familiar account. Chapter 6, verse 9. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, "I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you're to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Make a roof for it and finish the ark to within 18 inches of the top. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I'm going to bring flood waters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them." Noah did everything just as God commanded him. The Lord then said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I've found you righteous in this generation. Take with you seven of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and two of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate. Also seven of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. And I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made." And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters came on the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Pairs of clean and unclean animals, of birds and of all creatures that move along the ground, male and female, came to Noah and entered the ark as God had commanded Noah. And after the 7 days, the flood waters came on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On that very day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with his wife and the wives of his three sons, entered the ark. They had with them every wild animal according to its kind, all livestock according to their kinds, every creature that moves along the ground according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, everything with wings. Pairs of all creatures that have the breath of life in them came to Noah and entered the ark. The animals were going in were male and female of every living thing, as God had commanded Noah. Then the Lord shut him in. For 40 days the flood kept coming on the earth, and as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark. And he sent a wind over the earth and the waters receded. Now the springs of the deep and the floodgates of the heavens had been closed, and the rain had stopped falling from the sky. The water receded steadily from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the water had gone down. And on the 17th day of the seventh month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. The waters continued to recede until the 10th month, and on the first day of the 10th month, the tops of the mountains became visible. After 40 days, Noah opened the window he had made in the ark and sent out a raven, and it kept flying back and forth until the water had dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove to see if the water had receded from the surface of the ground. But the dove could find no place to set its feet because there was water over all the surface of the earth. So it returned to Noah in the ark. He reached out his hand and took the dove and brought it back to himself in the ark. He waited 7 more days and again sent out the dove from the ark. When the dove returned to him in the evening, there in its beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf. Then Noah knew that the water had receded from the earth. He waited 7 more days and sent the dove out again. But this time it did not return to him. By the first day of the first month of Noah's 601st year, the water had dried up from the earth. Noah then removed the covering from the ark and saw that the surface of the ground was dry. By the 27th day of the second month, the earth was completely dry. Let's pray that we'd understand and act upon this account. Lord, we praise you that you've given us this warning that you are a God who judges. Please help us to believe it. And like the Lord Jesus Christ, to obey you. To faithfully believe and do all that you've commanded. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's a sweet story, isn't it? Noah and the ark. It just makes you go, ah, yes, cuddly old Noah. The animals went in 2 by 2. Then there's the dove he sent out, coming back with an olive leaf in its beak. And of course, the bit that comes next, that we'll read next week, the rainbow in the sky. It's all so sweet and rosy, isn't it? And misleading, if you think about it like that. Because those are just the chinks of light in one of the darkest periods in human history. This is not a children's story. Please don't mentally draw and colour in a pair of lions as you think about this account. Because it's serious. It's serious. A horror story, really. People die. We don't like to remember that. It's not often focused on in Sunday school. But millions perish in a one-off, gigantic cataclysm. It's not written down for our enjoyment. It's a warning that our Creator could wipe humanity off the face of the earth. And he really is the main character. Surprise, surprise, you know, the version of the story that the world around us likes to remember just erases God entirely. You know, they like to focus on good old Noah and his family building the ark and on the pairs of animals that they brought into it. And missed out of the account entirely is the divine author, the Lord, the terrifying judge, and he's the saviour of the human race. The whole account centres on the Lord God. And that was clear in the verses that were at the end of last week's reading, chapter 6, verses 5 to 8. Have a look at them now. Chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he'd made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I've created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. You see how it all centers on God. The Lord saw, the Lord was grieved, the Lord decided to judge. Now remember back in Genesis chapter 3, Adam had corrupted his own nature by disobeying God. But he also corrupted the nature of all his descendants. And now the human race is so selfish, so vicious and twisted and violent that God must destroy them. Perhaps that seems slightly harsh. Until you realize that actually, while the judgment fits the crime, that's the emphasis in the original in verses 11 to 13. Have a look down. Now the earth was corrupt, literally ruined in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt or ruined the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted or ruined their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy or ruin both them and the earth. You see, the judgment of complete ruination fits the crime because man has ruined the image of God, ruined his relationship with God and with his neighbor too. We can't comprehend the grief and anger that God must have felt and still feels when he can see into every human heart the full extent of our motives in every single moment of our existence. And it all says, shove off, God. I'll live my life how I please. You're not the Lord of my life, I am. So it is with Adam and all his descendants. God would be perfectly justified in bringing judgment upon humanity right from the start, right now. And if it were you and me back then, you know, we probably would do just that. Send a flood right then. But God's anger is not like ours. He's patient. He's patient. You'll see that in 7 verse 6. As you may remember from the end of chapter 5, that Noah was 500 years old at the start of this account. But in chapter 7, verse 6, how old was Noah? 600 years old. This is a century later. A century! That's how long the Lord can wait. To him, 1,000 years is like a day. He can hold off while he also acts in mercy. So great is God's desire to uphold his original creative purpose, but he always acts in grace as well as judgment. You see, a statement that left us on tenterhooks at the end of last week's passage was the cliffhanger. Chapter 6, verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That's the phrase that's used in the rest of the Bible for undeserved royal grace. A gift. It's the phrase used when wayward Lot is rescued from the judgment on Sodom, or when the foreigner Ruth is taken by Boaz as his wife. It's the phrase used when cowardly Gideon realized that God had chosen him to save his people. In each situation, the grace was unexpected, unmerited. The people in question didn't go in search of it. It found them. So perhaps the phrase would make more sense in English if we hear it backwards, not Noah found grace, but grace found Noah. And that's perhaps the first big point this morning. God's grace found Noah. It underpins the whole passage. And it's very important we get it clear in our hearts and minds, because you might easily read the first verse of this morning's passage, chapter 6, verse 9. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. And you might think, ah, that's why God chose him. He was better than anyone else. Of course he was saved. It's only the nice people that God looks on with a smile. That's how it works throughout the world, isn't it? It's what every other religion says. Be good and you'll be okay. Wrong. Totally wrong. You must see that Noah was rescued not because he was good or better than anyone else, but because the Lord had chosen to place his favor on him, to be merciful to him. God's grace found Noah. See, the assumption behind the whole account is that Noah deserved to be judged too. It's just astounding that Noah is in the ark and not under it, because he's as fallen as the rest of humanity. He deserves judgment as much as you or I do. Now, if you doubt it, just look ahead at what happens after the flood. Way on to chapter 9, verse 20, page 10 in these Bibles. Chapter 9, verse 20. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders, and they walked in backwards and covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way so they would not see their father's nakedness. You see, Noah is not that different from Adam, after all. He misuses the fruit of the earth. He sins against God. And his nakedness is his shame. See, Noah was not chosen by God because he was more worthy than anyone else. Certainly not because God knew that Noah would eventually turn out to be a nice boy. No. God's favor is totally undeserved. Ultimately, lovely old Noah is still a part of Adam's sinful family, just like you and me. And at the end, the very end of chapter 9, we'll hear the final death bell toll, which had rung almost constantly throughout chapter 5, verse 29. Altogether, Noah lived 950 years, and then he died. He shares the same fate as all sinners. Which makes it all the more amazing that God chose to spare Noah and his family from dying in the flood with everyone else. Why did God choose Noah? Why did God's grace find him? Well, if we could answer that question, grace wouldn't be grace. It doesn't need a reason. It's just mercy. Unmerited. God simply decided to pick Noah and to rescue him. Yet often human pride just assumes there must be something in us that makes God pay attention. Because of that, you find two kinds of people in the world. Those who think God ought to save them because they're good enough, and those who assume God cannot save them because they're just so rotten. But in reality, God doesn't owe salvation to anyone. See, you might think you're actually quite worthy, quite respectable. Maybe you have moments when you think, of course God would like somebody like me. But realize just how far short of the mark you fall. God deserves your total obedience, your constant worship, and yet God sees you entirely for what you are. He sees that every inclination of the thoughts of your heart is only evil all the time. Now you might try and deny it, but surely you're aware, even of the past week, of just one little sin. Now, how do you think a God of burning purity reacts when he sees an impure human being? See, God doesn't owe anybody anything except condemnation, fair and square. God doesn't owe salvation to anyone, not now, not ever. Then again, perhaps you sit here this morning fully aware of how bad you are, and you think, well, God wouldn't possibly want to save me. I'm just too rotten. You couldn't be more wrong. God can rescue you. God can rescue anyone. If he can save Noah, he can save you. We've just seen it demonstrated in the life of Noah that salvation doesn't depend on you having an unblemished record before God. Instead, the assumption of the whole Bible is that every single one of us deserves to be judged. The only reason anyone is saved is because God's grace comes and finds us. In royal generosity, out of inexplicable love, he chooses to save us. So no matter what anyone else has said to you, know this, God can rescue you. Salvation is not by your merit. It's not by your good works. It's by grace. And once you realize that, you know the most wonderful security, don't you? Because you know nothing can disqualify you from his love, from being rescued. Thankfully, many of us sit here this morning know that God has been infinitely kind to us. He has chosen to have mercy on us. Well, then we need to examine carefully how Noah responded to God's grace. Noah responded with obedient faith. Obedient faith. You just think how different history would have been if Noah had not responded like that. Imagine if he just carried on with life as normal. Oh, an ark, God. What a nice idea. Well, thanks for sharing that with me. I feel so much better inside. Far from it. Noah did not respond with complacent self-sufficiency, as if God's command was an amusing suggestion. No, he responded with obedient faith. He truly took God at his word. Notice two things about that. Firstly, it wasn't mere obedience. So often, you know, we content ourselves that if we just follow the externals of religion, we'll be all right. When inside, we're not really changed. If we can conform on the outside, but internally, we think and love and trust and worship whatever we like. May that not be in this fellowship. Hebrews 11 tells us what was in the heart of Noah. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. It wasn't just mere intellectual belief. No, he feared the Lord. He had deep respect for his word. He knew deep down that it was true. He did something about it. And Noah condemned the world. He believed the coming judgment. And his first loyalty was not to the society around him that was going to perish, but to the Lord God who had warned him. So Noah inherited righteousness. God found him righteous. God gave him life. But Noah's faith was active. You know, it wasn't mere faith. First of all, in 6 verse 9, you'll see that he was righteous. That means he dealt with others in a just and fair way. James 2 verse 17 that says that faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. Well, Noah shows us a faith that is alive and kicking. He's righteous as he deals with others. I can imagine Noah going to church. He wouldn't be the kind to just sit there, call himself a Christian, enjoy the worship, feel comforted by the Bible, and go out and live just the same as before. He was righteous. And it also says he was blameless among the people of his time. He was a man of the utmost integrity, a rose among thorns. How different his life must have been. And it says he walked with God. He related to God constantly. As we saw in the life of Enoch last week in chapter 5, he loved God. He worshipped him. His life revolved around the Lord God. He walked with him. I'll tell you, the one thing that really impressed me when looking at this account was when I compared chapter 6, verse 22 and chapter 7, verse 5. You remember that Noah was 500 years old at the start of this account when he received the command to build an ark. So what did he do? Chapter 6, verse 22. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. The Lord then said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I've found you righteous in this generation. But then you read chapter 7, verse 5. And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him, and Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters came on the earth. Hang on, he was 500 years old when told to build the ark, and he obeyed God then. He was 600 years old when he entered the ark, and he obeyed God then. In other words, he obeyed God for a whole century. That's phenomenal, isn't it? He slaved for decades to build a gigantic barge, which I read recently has probably got the same deck area as 20 basketball courts. It was enormous. And he grabbed his wife and family and sheltered in the ark before he'd even seen a drop of rain. And Elizabeth and I last summer had a great holiday staying on a farm that belonged to some friends. And the house was very nice, but they had two pigs that needed feeding every day. And their poo needed shoveling out every day as well. Not a job he generally looked forward to on holiday. Well, Noah was certainly not on holiday. Cooped up in a wooden box with thousands of animals, and he nursed them for a whole year. Can you imagine how much shoveling that involved? Unbelievable. Yet faithfully, day after day, week after week, he and his family labored on. But it was just what he'd been doing that whole past century. It was the pattern of his life. Despite what anyone else thought, Noah kept on obeying God. Well, how about you? Are you faithfully obeying the Lord's commands to the letter? Are you careful to do all that he's decreed? You know, so often I pat myself on the back because I think, well, I'm going in roughly the right direction. That'll do. And if you're like me, you'll be saying the same. We're not blameless among other people as we ought to be. We're not trailblazing an obedience for our families to copy. Now, of course, Noah was not perfect. That's not the criterion to be saved. But he wanted to live as God had told him. His faith was active. And you know what? He points us towards the one person who did completely obey, who was righteous entirely and blameless in and of himself, who walked with God perfectly, the Lord Jesus. And his obedience was even to death. Philippians 2 verse 8 says, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross, a criminal's death, torture. That's the ultimate standard of obedience that we should follow every day. Lay down your life for God. It's yours, Lord. Do with it as you will. Now, don't misunderstand me here. I'm not saying be like Jesus and you'll be saved, as so many others do. In that case, we'd be saved by what we do, by our works. That's not how you're saved. So faith is the means to being saved. Faith in the Lord Jesus, whose righteousness can be yours. But true faith in him will mean that you long to live like he did. Yearn to be obedient like Jesus. Wholeheartedly. Constantly. Lifelong. Whether you're cooking the dinner for the family, or whether you're putting food on the table, whether you're shoveling up poo, or whether you're building a roof, let your faith work itself out in obedience. You know, others might look on, wondering what you're doing, as if your faith and actions are quite irrational. But one day, there'll be no doubt that your faith is quite reasonable. Because one thing's very clear, God does judge. People discovered that to their horror in chapter 7, verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. Do you know, it's very rare in Genesis for a particular day to be given a specific date. This was a shocking day, a day that went down in history, bore itself in the memory of Noah and his descendants. Because creation was reversed. That was the effect of God's judgment, as you'll see in chapter 7, verses 20 to 22. Because first of all, the land was removed. Verse 20 of chapter 7, the waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. No land anymore. God had made creatures and man in Genesis 1, verses 20 to 26. He'd filled the earth with them. But then in chapter 7, verse 21, we read, every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. And God took away the breath of life which he'd given in Genesis 2, verse 7. Chapter 7, verse 22 now. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Creation was reversed. God took back all those good gifts that he'd given. And God was justified in doing this, remember. God had been patient, but man had rebelled and refused to repent. But there's so much hope in this account too. Chapter 8, you'll see that creation was then renewed. It's like a new creation suddenly emerging. And what starts it off? Well, read verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark. And he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. God, that's just like at the beginning. Verse 2 of chapter 1. As the Spirit or breath of God had been over the waters in the beginning, so now God sends his wind or breath over the earth again. It's like creation is happening all over. First dry land will appear, then the creatures will fill the earth once more, and man will walk the earth with the Lord, his God. You see, God will judge, but his grace had found Noah, and Noah had responded with obedient faith. So he was saved and could enjoy this renewed creation. So what about us? Is our situation anything like Noah's? Oh, yes. Because final judgment is coming. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. In the New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 3, which is on page 1224. 1224. You'll see here that Peter's very serious about the account of the flood. He regards it as historical fact. And there's something that points forward to a future judgment. The flood happened, well, future judgment is happening. 2 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 3. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming, he promised. Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water, By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. You see, God has set a day when he will judge the world by Jesus Christ. Verse 7 says that he will destroy ungodly men, those who reject God. Well, three things to say from this account as we close. Firstly, turn and trust Jesus. If you've not yet discovered God's grace in Jesus, then hear the word of God. Repent, I mean, turn back to Jesus. Stop disobeying him and trust him. It's not an option, it's an imperative, because your very life depends on it. God has judged the world once already, and he will judge it again. He's provided a way out to be saved. Don't shut yourself outside of that. Don't assume you're simply okay on your own merits. Don't assume you're so bad you can't possibly be saved. It's by grace, not by works. It's open to all who trust in Jesus and live for him. And you know what? Like Noah, Jesus will take his family through judgment onto the new creation. That's the pattern. But you must put your hand in his and place your future in his care. He'll get you through. Maybe after this service is an opportunity to make that step. You know, grab me afterwards and pray with me. Or if you go to the prayer corner over there behind the screen, a member of the church will be very glad to pray with you as you make this step. But make this decision today before judgment comes and takes you by surprise. Secondly, keep going despite opposition. You know, we are surrounded by people who mock the Christian faith. You know, they think we're blinkered or irrational. But actually, we trust hard facts. This happened. Judgment will happen. We trust a God who's proven that he takes sin very seriously and he will judge it. So keep going, no matter what others say. Keep obeying every command of the Lord. Keep listening to what he says in the Bible. We'll be focusing on that tonight in the evening service. I mean, why not, between now and then, read the whole of this letter to Peter? It really applies what we've been looking at this morning. How to live in the light of future judgment. Read the word of God. Obey it. Keep going despite opposition. And lastly, urge others to repent. Verse 9 of 2 Peter 3 says, God doesn't want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. What, do you want the same? Don't you want them to realize the extraordinary peril of continuing to live life against God, of his certain day of judgment? See, now that Christ has died for our sins and risen from the dead, it's as if the door of the ark is open, wide open. And we're just saying to the people outside, get in, please, for the love of God, for your own safety, get in. Judgment is coming. It's the only way to be saved. I recently went with the elders to a conference in London where Rico Tice shared with us how future judgment constantly compels him to persuade others to follow Jesus. And he compared it to the real story of a motorway accident. There was a fog, a deep, thick fog on the motorway. And someone had braked and a pile-up had begun, a huge road traffic accident. Warning signs flashed by the road. But the carnage grew rapidly as people just ploughed on, confident that beyond the fog was open road. Policemen watching this were beginning to despair. How could people drive past the warning signs without even slowing? They were merrily driving on to their deaths. So with tears in their eyes, the policemen started waving people down. Please, stop, stop. Some of them even started grabbing traffic cones and throwing them at the cars as they went by to grab their attention. Please, don't go to your deaths. And we know with equal certainty that worldwide calamity is coming. What are we doing about it? Let's pray. Father, we praise you so much that your grace has reached out to many of us this morning. And that by faith we've laid hold of the Lord Jesus, and we know we are saved in him. Please help us to take you seriously when you say future judgment is coming, and to realize the peril that others are in. We won't be throwing traffic cones in them, but instead we'll be just causing them to consider the Lord Jesus and the truth of his word and the certainty that their sins will be judged. Lord God, help us with gentleness and respect to urge others to repent and find the grace that has saved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.